If you want to know what those pilgrims were singing as they went toward Jerusalem, it was that very song we just sang. The very things, these hallelujahs, sing ye, render to the Lord most tender. All these songs, redeem, bring hearts that yield him glad behavior. Blessed are ye there with him. And so we come to consider Psalm 132, which in one sense really deals with that whole matter of what I would maybe just call the enthusiasm, the zeal with which we ourselves come to be into the presence of our blessed God to worship and adore him. Psalm 132, which we read and will not go over it again. As a child, moved a lot when I was young, not because I had my own car. I went with my parents wherever they took me. But I was in many, many straits, many, many different places during those young years, in many different grade schools, in many different places, traveling a lot. And I was going to give you an inventory of it, but it wouldn't be helpful at all. But the fact is, we were moving a lot. But in the midst of those things, changing all the time, and especially as a young person, you're meeting new people, and if you're kind of inwardly and outwardly shy, that's a hard thing. And so you're always doing that. But in the midst of all of those wanderings and all of those changes of location, then I had the blessing of a sweet family and paternal care. And so it was always a good place everywhere we moved because of my parents and my family. And so I enjoyed that move. And then when I got married, we started moving again. Had a lot of moving. But again, the blessing was wherever we were, I had my wife. We had one another. And there was the blessing of the presence of those very strong and loving presences. You say, why are you talking about that? Because this really is a song about moving. It's a song about the moving of God, and it's a song about the moving of the hearts of the people toward God. As we come to this particular psalm, the background for it is really the bringing of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. David's determination to take that ark itself, which had been forgotten for more than 20 years and left in Kiriath-Jearim and then the forest country, and to bring it to Jerusalem, the end of God's wanderings. In fact, this what some have called this basically is the climax of the century's pilgrimage of the Ark of God from Sinai to Jerusalem. As you know, the ark was established at Sinai, and at Sinai, and from Sinai, the children of God would move at the direction of God as he would inhabit that tabernacle with his presence, and as he would guide them by the fire at night and the cloud by day, and would move, and wherever God told them to sit down, that's where they would sit down. And they moved in stages, we're told. And for that whole period of 40 years, they were in transit, and God himself was wandering with them in that wilderness. They enter in with the victories through Joshua and into the land of Canaan, and again settled. It seems for a season he's able to settle down in Shiloh, and they put the ark there, and the presence of God remains with his people. But as you remember, the Philistines attack, and the Jews themselves, superstitiously looking to the ark itself rather than God himself, seek to take it into battle, where it's taken, and again it is removed out of the hands of the people of Israel and into the hands of Philistines, where it is for 3 months. For 3 months it resides there, and because of the plagues which God infects upon the gods of Philistines, then that ark again is lifted up, it's turned, it's put on a milk cart with some cows, some Philistine cows, and taken back into the territory of Israel. It's deposited in the place of Abinadab, in the forest country, and there it remains for over 20 years. Finally, that ark is now coming home. It's coming to that place which God himself has desired for it. It's coming to Jerusalem. And so we have this long pilgrimage, and this is what it's doing. It's celebrating, really, the bringing of the ark to that place. And as we do this, we're going to see as well the attitude of the people as they themselves find that this object, as it were, where the testimony of God was, this which was to be the image and pledge of God's presence with his people, the movement of that very ark into Jerusalem. We're going to see I'm going to break this up under two headings, and I'm going to break up this psalm under two even divisions here, two major divisions. Each of them consists of 9 verses, and each of them begin with a petition for favor on David's part, and followed by oaths. If you look at verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction." A prayer for David, for his favor. We'll speak about that. But notice immediately after that, how he swore to the Lord. A promise that David made, a vow that David made to the Lord. When we look at verse 10, we have another prayer of petition. Again, expressed for favor of David, but rather negatively, but again for the same thing. "For the sake of David thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed." Favor again is requested on behalf of David, and again it's followed by an oath. It's followed by a swearing, a vow, as it were. Now, this time, not David to the Lord, but the Lord himself to David, where again it says, "The Lord has sworn to David," a truth from which he will not turn back. We're going to see this interesting interplay between the desire of David to be able to have the presence of God there in Jerusalem, and the desire of God himself to have a godly leader there in Jerusalem, and a dynasty from which his people shall rule where he himself resides. And so we're going to look at that, and I'm going to break it up under these two headings. First of all, the blessed aspirations of David and the people, verses 1 and 9. The blessed aspirations of David and the people, and then the blessed affirmation of the Lord in the last section. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to look at verses 10 through 18 as we look at this. And I know that usually Sunday night is a brief night, but it's the longest of the songs of ascent. So I can't change that. And that's where we are. So we're going to look at it and try to be concise as we go. So here we are. Notice it begins, the aspirations, verses 1 through 9. Notice the song begins with a prayer. One of the best prayers that you can ever pray. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. The NRSV, I like it, says, "Remember in David's favor all the hardships he endured." A petition for remembrance is pretty significant. The first time anything's recorded about the memory of man, it's that he forgot. The first thing ever recorded of the memory of God is that he remembered. He remembered Noah. He remembered Abraham for the sake of Lot. He remembered Rachel in her barrenness, and he remembered Hannah in hers. God is the God who remembers. And you remember, of all the prayers that have ever been offered, the sweetest is this: "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." The prayer isn't just call me to mind. The prayer to remember is basically take me up. Take up my interests for me. And this is what they're saying. Take up David's interests here. And this is the concern here. Take up the interests of David. And in light of the hardships that he's borne. And the hardships are not those hardships which we're familiar with in the account of David's life, of the opposition of Saul to his ascent to the throne. But in the context of this psalm, it is the hardships that he endured in getting the ark to Jerusalem. For in fact, notice this is what it says as it speaks. It says, "Remember his affliction, how he swore to the Lord." He had a purpose to fulfill. And he found opposition in the face of it. And some of the opposition was of his own acting, and of course of the priests themselves. For we know that as he began to take up the ark the first time, that ended in utter failure. Those of you familiar with the story of David, remember that they took the ark from Obed. They heard the news that the ark was at Obed-Edom's house, and so David and with 30,000 men went to get it. And as they were there, they began to come, and they put the ark on a cart. And it may have been the very same cart that the Philistines had given them. And as they're going, and everybody's singing, and everybody's dancing, and it's a royal holy holiday, the oxen stumble. And Uzzah, unfortunately, tries to stop the ark from falling, and when he does, he's killed by the Lord. David stops the journey. Leaves the ark with Obed-Edom and doesn't go, leaves it right there, and for 3 months it's left where it was. David was angry and David was fearful. And so it is the second time that he comes to his senses and he says, we're going to carry it the way God ordained it should be carried, not on a cart, but on the shoulders of the priests. And that takes place successfully. And it may be that very aspect. It may be the very aspect of those trials and difficulties, more than just that which he himself bore. And so here he comes, and he seeks to carry out a task. And we're told what the task is in verse 5. This is what he wants. This is his desire. He says, I want to find a place, or until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. At this point, and this is the circumstances, as the time that he forms this desire, the ark of the Lord in a sense has no dwelling. The sacred tent was without the ark of the covenant. It was like a soul, like a body without its soul. It was far away, deposited out of sight, and really like out of the minds of the Israelites. And it is David himself who rises up with the purpose to go get that ark and recover it and take it to Jerusalem. And this is what he does. As I said, you remember again that he was faithful in that task and accomplished it. But so in verses 1 through 5, we have this dedication. Notice it. It says the earnestness of it. He vowed, he swore to the Lord a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. As in the military stalemate of the sons of Israel, the sons of Israel and under King Saul, as they were, there was a military stalemate before Goliath. So now, in the face of what we would call a spiritual stagnation of the nation, David again steps forward. You understand that the reason David acted like he did before Goliath was because he thought more of God than the rest of the people of Israel. It was for the honor of God that he stepped out. It was for the honor of God that he went out and took off the head of Goliath. It was not for his sake. It was not for his fame. And again, for this, again, with I think that same honest zeal and determination for God, he himself again steps out. Not in the face of military fear and stalemate, but now in the face of, like I said, spiritual stagnation of the people. And he begins to act. His desire is to retrieve and bring back that neglected ark. And with the declared intention, as we're told in 2 Samuel, to replace that tent that he was in for all those years with a more permanent structure, a house or building. The terms of his oath are declared in 3 and 5. And notice, I mean, you see not only the resolve, the determination that he swore to the Lord he brings this petition, to the Lord he comes who knows his thoughts, his intentions to do this very thing, and to the Lord as the one who is the Mighty One of Jacob. David is conscious that this God to whom he comes is a God himself who took care of Jacob, who was patient with Jacob, who protected Jacob, and who fulfilled his promises to Jacob and brought him back. It's that God to whom he has promised that he wants that God, that Mighty One of Jacob, to be honored. And so this is what he's going to do, is take him back. But notice, the nature of that zeal is basically, as you see in verses 3 and 4, basically, I'm not going to get any sleep until this is done. I'm not going to get any rest until he's resting in Jerusalem. That's the purpose. That's the fullness of it. He knew this was It's the honor of God for which he moves at this, takes this act. It's not a superstitious use of the ark as was done at the Battle of Shiloh. No, this was a more determinate purpose. This was that God would be glorified. He knew that God could not be confined in a building. He knew that God could not be contained in the ark. He knew that God could not be constrained to act on account of wherever it happened to be. But his concern was to reestablish, as it were, the very reality of the God's presence and rule manifested in the center of the national life. That's his concern as a leader. And that is a glorious concern, that God would be honored among those among whom they lived, and that was his purpose. And I think that's good for all leaders, whether you're a leader at the church, whether you're a leader in your home, wherever you happen to be, that this is what a godly concern is that God would be honored. And basically what we do is we set him forth by his word, his glory, his might, his great and wonderful works, especially those in Jesus Christ. And this was the concern of David. This was his concern, his holy purpose, that God himself would be manifested in the life of his people. That's what he thought. That's what he sought. And again, that's what we ourselves would really seek. It's a great desire. But it's oftentimes, unfortunately, the zeal of the leader is not met by the zeal of the people. And that becomes the frustrating part of it. But notice, and this is the blessing, this is a happy people. The initiative of the king brings about the excitement and enthusiasm of the people. These people aren't dragging their feet in this particular thing. And this is probably a purpose of the psalm itself, to manifest to us where the concern of God and his glory and honor is concerned. Let's not drag our feet. Let's not just come, as it were, slow of heart or slow of step, where we have the opportunity to give glory and praise to God. For we see there this glad procession, and that's really what we have in verses 6 through 9. The people responding to the very task that their leader himself has put. Notice verse 6. I call it an excited discovery. It says, "Behold, we've heard of it." I mean, if you're going to find a place for the ark, you got to find the ark. And that's what they did. They found the ark. Purpose to set it. Let us worship at his footstool. And that really is the ark. Heaven is his throne. The ark was his footstool, representing his earthly rule. And there the people are eager to seek the Lord and express their devotion and submission to him in worship. And it's an excited caravan. I mean, let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And historically, if we read the account, it's glorious. It's glorious in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when we read these words, 6 and 15. David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, which also recounts this, it says, "With shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud shoutings, cymbals, with harps, and with lyres." The whole community themselves were engaged. The priestly community and the rest of the saints themselves were engaged in this whole thing. And there was a lot of noise going on while all of this was moving forward. This was a happy crowd. Like David, not David, Spurgeon said, God has no dumb saints. And when he uses the word dumb, he doesn't mean talk about their brain, he's talking about their mouth. He has no saints that basically are tight-lipped with regard to the praises of God. That's what he's saying. This is what we see. And this was incredibly enthusiastic. Cymbals, trumpets, all of that in the voices of the people. This is a happy throng that is going to the place where God is worshiped. They're not dragging their feet. Their hearts are being carried with them, and their voices are manifesting their delight. And notice again, not only that, notice the enthusiastic anticipation, verses 8 and 9. This is, "Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Get up, you get up and go."
It's almost it's sounding the very cry that Moses first made as that ark and that tabernacle set off from Sinai. It was the very call that Moses would give as they would begin to move through the stages. The people themselves now are enjoying that chorus, and they themselves are now calling for him to rise up and go to his resting place. That place where he would be make his own presence known and established with the presence of that ark, representing that very presence. Notice then that, arise to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. In Numbers 10:35, it says, rise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee. They go really militantly encouraged, strongly encouraged, just abundant in their praise. I mean, this is a glad procession, and I think part of this particular psalm is for that very purpose. How do we engage in this process as we ourselves approach that heavenly Jerusalem, as we ourselves anticipate that meeting with God? We have his presence now, which is a blessing. We are more blessed than any of the saints of old ever were. We have God dwelling in our midst as a congregation of God. We are the temple of God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us by his Spirit, that we ourselves have a closeness to Jesus Christ that his disciples did not have in his incarnation. We have blessings, again, that are incredible. But here they are in seeking to enjoy this blessing. And notice that it is just no quiet, no unexcited, no unenthusiastic anticipation. They anticipate his presence. And notice, as they anticipate that presence, they also ask, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy godly ones sing for joy. This happy company would ask that God would take care of those who mediate the mercies of God, the blessings of God, the sacrifices of God, that they would be righteous, loyal, faithful ones. Yes, they themselves representing the mercy and favor of God, even that righteousness of God and that salvation that comes from God, and that his people, notice again, that we ourselves may be, that we ourselves may rejoice, but we may sing for joy. That's the anticipation. That's the journey. That's where it's all going. And that's what this first part of it is. That's the aspiration of the people. And stirred by a leader himself who is a shepherd after God's own heart, and they themselves go along and they come gladly along to that place of worship. And that's their desire. We're shouting and rejoicing. And as we come to that, then we have it answered. We have it answered in the blessed affirmation of God. How will he respond? How will he respond to this transfer? The second half opens as the first half did. Notice it again. For the sake of David. And again, the prayer goes off. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. In this case, it is likely that thine anointed is one of the sons of David. In other words, it's probably at the time that this particular psalm was written, one of those sons in the line, possibly even Solomon, for Solomon actually uses these words in his own dedication of the temple. And so it may be, again, just listen, Lord, for the sake of David, don't turn your face away from his sons because of the promise given to them, which we shall see. And so the plea goes on. Don't reject him. And so as we look at this, notice what takes place. The Lord's answer to these pleas in verse 11. Well, or at least what the people understand at this point. You'll hear what the Lord swore. It says, the Lord has sworn. David has sworn to God, Lord, I won't rest until I get that ark, your presence, till I find your resting place. The Lord swears to David a truth from which he himself will not turn back. He swears to. And this is a different one. This is a different one. And in verses 11 and 12, we hear what he swears. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. A son. I'm going to set a son upon your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forever. Does that sound familiar? Yes. You remember, David says to Nathan in the beginning of 1 Samuel 7, I am going to build a house for the Lord. Why should he live in a tent? Nathan the prophet says, do it. God comes to Nathan and says, you better not. You tell him. And again, it's kind of, Nathan comes back to David with news that's kind of surprising. And I've paraphrased it this way of God. In all my wanderings in a tent with the sons of Israel, did I ever ask anyone, why didn't you build me a house? Because that's what he says. When have I ever asked anybody to build a house for me? The Lord says. And as we know, the Lord doesn't need a house. As we know, the Lord inhabits the heavens and the earth. He inhabits all things. He's omnipresent. He can't be contained. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool, the ark. But God himself is omnipresent. And God does not need any house. In fact, he says, you aren't going to build a house for me. But what I'm going to do is build a house for you. Not a tent, not a tabernacle, but a dynasty. Son after son after son who proves faithful to me, then I will prove faithful to you, and I will establish that dynasty and that rule. And that's what he's promising. That's the Davidic promise. That's the fulfillment, really, of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 17:6, that from your seed, Abraham, shall arise kings. And this comes about now as the fulfillment of a king and a dynasty from which will come, as we know, our Messiah, our king. And so this is what God promises. I will raise up your descendants after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as you know, David's response to this is he is stunned and humbled at the same time. Who am I that I should know such a blessing and this thing that you would do? And so Derek Kidner makes a wonderful observation about the Lord's promise to David. And it's so true, dear saints. He says it was a typically divine response. And I like the way he just says that, kind of a typically divine response. What is a typically divine response? He says, to a well-meaning gesture, to refuse a perishable house and bestow an imperishable one. The typical response of God is to do greater than we ever imagined. The typical response of God is what he's saying is to be able to do more than we would even dare ask or presume. And this is what God is doing. He's humbling him with his greatness and with his purposes. David has a good intention, but God has a desire that it's not going to be carried out by you, David. It's going to be carried out by your son. You're a man of war. And so he had another purpose for David, but he doesn't reject David. In fact, instead, he gives him this promise of a dynasty. And that is the wonderful blessing that he sets forth. In verses 13 and 14, as we go down here, we really see the Lord. We have his sure promise. He says, I'm not going to turn back. Beloved, that's the one thing that we know about God. When he promises, it is certain and it will be done. David had a purpose. He was able to bring that ark into that place, but that purpose with regard to the temple itself, that was not fulfilled. God's purposes, every single one of them, is fulfilled. And not only does he promise David a dynasty, but he says, and he tells him, and this is the answer to all those pleas and petitions that were made in the early part. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Yes, David, this will be my place. Yes, David, yes, you desired it for me, but I myself desire it for my habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You know, as I was thinking about that, and this is, you know, I'm thinking of the national football season. And you say, why would you think about that, okay? It's free agency season. The free agents, the guys that have been on contract are off now, and everybody's trying to get the free agent. Free because he's not bound by any contract. If we can get the best free agent, the guy that's not bound by anybody, we want him on our team. And everybody's trying to get people on their team. Now, I have no idea who the good free agents are. I've just noticed that, okay? Guess who the best free agent is? The greatest is God. He is bound by nothing but his own will and pleasure and purpose. But he is the best free agent there is. And when the best free agent there is says, you know what? I'm on your team. Then that is the greatest blessing that there is. I am going to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with you, with my presence, with my power. That is a great blessing. If you've got them on the team, now I know that's kind of a weird analogy, but God is free. And isn't it wonderful when he, in that absolute freedom, says and purposes that he will make his very special presence and blessings and grace known to the people he chooses. This is who he is. And this is really the wonderful joy to it. I mean, there's no limit to God's freedom to dwell wherever he desires. But here he says, listen, this is where I truly want to be. It says that he has desired it. This is my resting place. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And where his presence is, where that blessed free agent is, notice all of the very things for which they prayed are realized. They themselves, in fact, even more again. In fact, verse 4, 15 and 16, 17, and 18 set forth the promises. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her needy with bread. They didn't even ask for that. The other things that fall on out, they asked for. This one wasn't even asked for. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will be your provision. I will be your helper. I will be your supplier. I will be the one who will take care of your needs. And if that is the one, if that free agent commits himself to you and to your people, then we ourselves have a bounty that we can't even measure. And that's the blessing of it. His presence is an abundantly supporting and supplying one. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. He knows all our needs. And he himself is an endless reservoir and a boundless resource. And his presence is a always satisfying one. His people can delight in him. That's the blessing. The blessing is also, again, which they asked for, clothe your priests with righteousness. And he says, I'll clothe them with salvation, and your godly ones will shout for joy. He promises to answer that prayer, again, that this kingdom, my presence, is going to result in righteousness. It is going to result in my priest, my mediator, indeed, one clothed with salvation, one garmented with salvation, all the priests, and basically that's what we are as the children of God. We're the priests of God, garmented with salvation, and ourselves singing for joy. And then in verses 17 and 18, here's where he fulfills that promise. He goes the full step with his presence as he says again, he answers that really question. Remember David, and he says, listen, I'll tell you about it. The horn of David, the strength of David, the destiny of David itself will be enlarged. I'm going to raise up a shoot for David, a righteous branch, we're told by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, a righteous branch who will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And we read in Luke 1 that horn from Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as he himself, full of the Holy Spirit, gives his own Advent hymn, speaks of this very reality when he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And the Lord has prepared this servant as a lamp, as a light of the world. And he will defeat his enemies. And notice this, his crown shall shine. And really, literally, it just says flourish or blossom. This is the promise. This is all of this is fulfilled. What we have, again, is the anticipation and the desire of David and the people to have God in their presence, to be able to worship Him, and to have that place. And God Himself, yes, promises a place, promises His presence, promises His provision, promises His power, promises that He will raise up a horn of salvation, a Savior for us. Beloved, this is what we have. We know that all of these promises have their greater fulfillment in David's greater son, our Emmanuel, God with us, who has given us through His death on the cross the forgiveness of sins, who has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, installed as a king on God's holy mountain, and now so exalted He sends the Spirit to us as His people to seal us for the day of redemption, and to bless us with His presence. We ought to not drag our feet to the worship of God. We ought to not drag our feet in believing the promises of God. We ought to come with anticipation, with eagerness, with enthusiasm as we come, because God Himself is our great, mighty God. I was going to say free agent again. You know why? Because it's all free for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this opportunity, Father, here presently to do what they themselves were on pilgrimage to do, Father, it is a wonderful thing that we can come together at these occasions, not so much in a building or in a tent or a tabernacle or a temple, whatever that might be, but that we might just come together as Your living temple made of living stones. Lord, come and offer up our praises to You, You indwelling and inhabiting the praises of Your people, and Lord, inhabiting with us, that, Lord, we might enjoy fellowship with one another, and that we might enjoy You, and that we might worship You, who, Lord, has never, ever been short, has never showed up short, has never been unfaithful, never been untrue, Lord, who has done more abundantly than we can ever ask or think and is still doing so in our lives. God, You be praised, and may You be praised by us as we ourselves bow the knee in worship and seek that You would hear our prayers, that, Lord, You would give us what You know we need out of Your infinite wisdom, Lord, Your mighty power and Your sweet grace. These things we ask and seek in Jesus' name. Amen.